Good to see you. Ephesians chapter 5. You know where we're going this morning. It's no surprise to you. You probably have your Bibles opened already, so why don't we read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, when we read your word, we recognize that your voice is heard. You are still speaking today to your people through your word. By your Spirit, you illuminate our hearts and minds. That is our desire once again this morning, Lord. Father, we thank you that when we open your word and when we read it, when it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it accomplishes your purpose. So we are not trying to do anything here this morning that is of man. Our desire is to hear the voice of God and to obey the voice of God. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would transform us. We pray for our children downstairs and for those that have the responsibility this morning to teach them the Word of God and to share the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ with them. Father, we pray that you would give them ears to hear. We pray for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ephesians, as you know, you should know by now if you've been here regularly. The book of Ephesians is a book about the church, and it is a book for the church. Having established in the first three chapters who we are in Christ, what we have referred to repeatedly, and if not by the end of this message today, certainly I hope by the end of our consideration of the book of Ephesians, if you don't already know, the first three chapters are loaded with doctrinal indicatives, the statements of fact, who we are. Paul, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, is moving to how we should live in Christ, the moral imperative. And so what we have stressed, that the indicatives are statements of fact. When you hear us say indicative, it is a statement of fact. It is a biblical truth. When we use the term imperative, it is a command. It is a command. It is not a suggestion of how we are to live. These are God's commands. By way of introduction, I remind you, as we have gone into this second half of Ephesians, that God desires three things. It's more than that. Certainly this is not exhaustive. But by way of overview, by way of introduction, as far as where we're going this morning, God desires unity in the church. The church is His people. We are the church. God desires unity. Chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Attain to the unity of the faith." God desires unity amongst His people. God desires maturity. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children." At the end of verse 15, "We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Our maturity, our growth. We've said before, we've used the illustration, it's an apt illustration. We would be very concerned if we had a child and it did not grow, that it remained in its infancy, that it never learned how to walk, that it drank from a bottle its entire life. There's something wrong. In the same way that we expect, that we desire to see maturity in our children as they grow, God desires that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullness of Christ Himself, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we've considered that in chapter 4. God desires unity amongst His people. God desires maturity amongst His people. And what we're going to consider this morning is that God desires purity amongst His people. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. We read in verse 4, "No filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place for God's people." In his commentary, Stott says this of chapters 4 and 5, "These chapters are a stirring summons to the unity and purity," and we have added to that the maturity of the church. But they are more than that. Their theme is the integration of the Christian experience, what we are, those doctrinal indicatives, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. They emphasize that being, thought, and action belong together and must never be separated. For what we are governs how we think, and how we think determines how we act. I'm going to read that again, and we're going to refer to this several times this morning. These chapters are a stirring summons to the unity and purity of the church, but they are more than that. Their theme is the integration of Christian experience, what we are, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. They emphasize that being, thought, and action belong together and must never be separated. For what we are governs how we think, and how we think determines how we act. My outline this morning is very simple. You saw on that first overhead, to be and not to be. Of course, that's borrowed somewhat from Shakespeare's Hamlet, to be or not to be, but we're going to see as we go through here that it's not an either or thing, it's both to be and not to be. There are 10 imperatives in the 14 verses that we have read. We have stated that we have moved from the indicatives in the first three chapters to the imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In this text that we have read this morning, there are 10. I want to organize our thinking around two of them. To be or to become imitators of God, and to not become partners with them. Verse 7. So that is the framework, that is the structure that we're going to organize our thinking. We have a command to be. And again, it is an imperative. These are not suggestions. These are not, hey, if you feel that this works for you, or if you're okay with what the Bible says, no. They're commands. If you are a child of God, if you by faith have received Christ and you are part of the church of God, the people of God, these apply to us. They apply to me. I have to read this and I have to submit myself to it. I'm to become an imitator of God, a positive command, and then I am not to become partners with them, a negative command. So those are the two things that we're going to work around. So the first thing then is he begins in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. And that is the same word as we see in verse 7 where it says become. So the idea is to become. Become imitators of God. We're not going to get into all of the Greek. You know that I'm not a Greek scholar. This much I understand when it comes to Greek verbs. The present tense, which this verb is, indicates action in progress or a state of persistence. It suggests a way of life. It's not once in a while I'm going to imitate God. No. Become an imitator of God. Going forward, the life, the path that the Christian walks is one of imitating God. And we can be sure that this is not Paul, some armchair quarterback, saying, you do this, I'm not gonna, but you do it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The only way I would ever, ever counsel my son, my daughter, or any of you to follow me is if I am following Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. Don't. But the exhortation, the command is to follow, to become imitators of God. What does the word imitate mean? We have some young people with us this morning. I want to engage the young people this morning. I want eye contact with you. I don't think it's a difficult word. What does the word imitate mean, Thomas? To copy. Would we all agree with that? To copy. Here is the definition from the dictionary. Try to be or act like, follow the example of. So, here we go. I'm going to imitate someone, and I'm going to guess that if the adults don't get it, that the children will, the younger ones will. So I'm going to imitate someone. I want you to tell me who I am imitating. Anyone? Usain Bolt. Thank you, Michael. Okay. How about anybody? No? How about this? That's the dab, right? That's Cam Newton. You guys didn't get that one. Am I not doing it right? Okay, well, but I think, okay, so you're not proving my point. Okay, I'll try one more then. Usain Bolt, you got right away. The dab, I thought that was associated with Cam Newton, but apparently I'm wrong. I'm dancing up here. How about, and I don't know if I'll get this one right. I think Thomas might get this if no one else does. How about Cristiano Ronaldo, of course. If you were watching Euro, when Cristiano Ronaldo scores a goal, that's his signature move. And it actually reminded me, I'll embarrass my son, seeing as he's here today and he's already embarrassed me. When Thomas was just a wee boy, he had what we call the signature move. And I won't even attempt to duplicate it, but it was hilarious. And I mean, he was quite young. But it's the idea of copying. Now, when it comes to imitating God, how do we become imitators of God? How do we do that? What does that look like? Because obviously, in these simple illustrations, I'm imitating something physical that they do, and I'm duplicating that. I'm mimicking it. So when we're talking about becoming imitators of God, it's not some physical attribute or something physically that He does that we do. We're talking about God's moral purity, His character. We are to imitate His character. in effect, we are to do what He does. We are to do what He does. What does God do? Well, again, we're going to use the immediate context only, so this is not exhaustive. But we're going to go back one verse to the end of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions were not there when Paul wrote his letter. So we look at it as the end of chapter 4 and we're beginning a new chapter. That's not how Paul, when he wrote his letter or dictated his letter, that's not how it would have been read or understood to his original audience. So he goes from, forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. So if we are going to imitate God, if we are going to obey the command laid down in God's Word to become imitators of God, we need to forgive one another. That's not a stretch. I'm not pulling that out of thin air. That's right in the text that we're reading and we're considering. To forgive is to exercise grace in freely forgiving. To exercise grace. It doesn't mean the person deserves to be forgiven, because you will notice that it is as God in Christ forgave you. Do I deserve God's forgiveness? No, I don't. The application should be obvious, but I'll spell it out in case it isn't. Is there someone in your life, maybe in your family, maybe within the context of God's family, and you need to forgive them? Because do you know what the alternative to forgiveness is? Look at verse 31. Bitterness of chapter 4. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. If I'm going to hold on to whatever it is that my brother or sister in Christ, that my brother or sister by birth, someone at work, some neighbor in the neighborhood, somebody has wronged me, I need to forgive. It has been said, we are never more like God than when we forgive. We, as God's people, you and I, are to forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave us. So I leave it with you. You know your own heart. I don't pretend to know your heart. God knows your heart. And there may be a brother or a sister that you need to pray for, about, and you may need to go and reconcile. You may need to go and you may need to forgive. Secondly, if we are going to imitate God, in verse 2, we are to walk in love. And this word walk has come up a number of times already. At the beginning of chapter 4, when we were there, Paul urges us to walk worthy, walk in a worthy manner. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This word walk means to conduct one's life. Again, it is in the present tense. The significance of that is, it is a continuous thing. It is ongoing. We don't stop. So, when we read the word walk, especially in the New Testament, certainly in the book of Ephesians, it is the way we conduct ourselves. It is the way we live. It should be that identifying feature about us. It's not that we're always perfect. It's not that we're the Ned Flanders of The Simpsons and we never do anything wrong. We are going to mess up. But our lives as believers in Christ should be characterized by love. It is as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Love gives. Christ gave Himself. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus a man born 2,000 years ago approximately loved you. That may be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, to think of a historical figure from thousands of years ago that in the present tense loved you. That is the truth of God's Word. He loves us. He gave Himself up for us. John 3:16, I'm sure everyone here can quote it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Love gives. If we are going to imitate God, then we are going to live a life that is marked by love. Jesus, speaking to His disciples when He was here on earth during His public ministry, said, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Question. Maybe you've asked yourself this question already. Maybe you haven't. I'll ask it for you. Why should we become imitators of God? Why? Why not just live however we want? We're saved. I think I have confessed to you in the past. If you have forgotten or if you have not heard it, I will say it again. There was a point in time in my own experience where my wrong-headed thinking was such that I could live any way I wanted. Totally secure in my salvation. My sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. I was wrong. That does not accord with what God's Word teaches us. We should become imitators of God, we're told right in the text, because we are His children. As beloved children. And we need to understand that this speaks to our motive. Why should I imitate God? Because as His child, God is my Father. It's interesting, in the definition of imitator, what I didn't read is the example that the dictionary gave. Try to be or act like, follow the example of, and the example is, or the illustration that the dictionary provides is, the little boy imitated his father. That's what children do. James touched on it last week. All of us who are parents know. Certainly as a father, I know Thomas mimics me. Whether he's willing to admit that today or not, the truth is, we say all the time, Thomas is a mini-me. He's a mini-me. Because he imitates what he sees. That's why it's so important for us as fathers to recognize our children are watching. They are going to do the same things that they see Dad doing. They are going to use the same language that they hear Dad using. They are going to justify what they watch and what they listen to because they watch what we as parents watch and listen to. And it will not fly with a teenager, with a child pretty much at any age, that we can say, do as I say, not as I do. Because they're going to grow up and they're going to recognize, Dad, you're a hypocrite. You hold me to a higher standard than you hold yourself. It doesn't work. It won't work. But the reason why our children imitate us is because they are our children. The reason why we are to imitate God is because we are His children. It is not because I want to be His child. See, that is the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace, which results in works, Ephesians chapter 2, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why should we imitate God? Why not live our lives the way that everybody else lives their lives? Because if you are a part of the church, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are His beloved child. That's why it speaks to our motive. All throughout the Old Testament, I can turn to many scriptures. In Leviticus chapter 11, God says to His people, "Be holy, for I am holy. Forgive one another." Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Walk in love. Why? Because as beloved children, we are to walk as Christ walked. He loved us and He gave Himself up for us. These are not just esoteric philosophies that we spout out and we encourage one another in because we've got nothing else to offer. This is the reality of our Christian life and our existence. Here's a quick question. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this right now. I'm going to come back to it. But I want to ask this question. How does Paul go from walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, to sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking? There's a disconnect there. I realize that there's a new paragraph beginning in verse 3, but sexual immorality. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but as I have thought about this, What I present to you is that he is making a distinction between love, agape is the Greek word, unconditional love that gives, and he is making a distinction between love and lust. Because we today, and clearly in the first century, and I think for as long as man and sin entered into the picture, we confuse love and lust. Because we use that word all the time, don't we? I love to golf. Well, do I love to golf? I mean, I enjoy golfing. Mark and I are going tomorrow. But do I love it? I may love chocolate cake. Do I really love it? But we use that word. And we convince ourselves that all manner of sexual immorality is love. And we justify the things that we do contrary to God's word, and I'm speaking to myself as much as I am exhorting you, we justify the things that we do because we say we're doing it out of love. No, we're not. If we are honest with ourselves, it is lust. It is a desire for that which we ought not to desire. And the message out there in the world is, if it feels good, do it. God gave you that natural urge. Why would you resist? Well, I'll tell you why, and we're going to see. Sexual immorality is illicit sexual activity. The Greek word is porneia. It is where we get our English word pornography. It is a general term covering all sexual sin. And let's make a very clear distinction right now, especially with the young people. Sexual immorality is rampant, but there is such a thing as sexual morality. Sex is not evil. Sex is not wrong or bad. And in bygone generations, it was something, certainly amongst Christians, that was taboo. You didn't talk about that. And it gave the impression that it was wrong. Sex is God-ordained. God designed sex. It's a good thing. But when we take something that is good in the context in which God intended it for our good, the marriage union, a man and a woman, as defined by God's word, and we take sex outside of that context, it is sexual immorality. It is pornography. Whether it is something we think about, whether it is something we watch, whether it is something we physically engage in, don't deceive yourself. It's all pornography. Impurity is uncleanness or filthiness. And he ties that to our speech. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. As I thought about this, I was thinking about the fact that I live in that every day when I'm at work. That's where I live. And I don't think it's profession specific. I don't think it's firefighters are filthy, rude guys. Police officers, accountants, teachers, it doesn't matter what your profession is. There may be some that are more verbose, there may be some that are more... But what I have found is, and my experience is, daily when I am at work, I am bombarded with filthiness, with foolish talk, and with crude joking. And when it comes to the believer in Christ, they're out of place. And I tell you to my shame, it is easy to get caught up in that and to want to be part of the crowd and not to be that one guy on your crew that stands out as the Mr. Do-Good. A constant challenge. And I'm sure it is for you where you are. Covetousness. Greediness. That is the word covet. Greediness. Look back at chapter 4, verse 19. They have become callous, referring to the Gentiles who are outside of Christ. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is the world that we live in. And we can run around and we can be all up in arms, but this is not new. What we are reading, and for those that think that the Bible is irrelevant, is outdated, is whatever else they might say, this is written in a first century context. Nothing's changed. Paul writing to Timothy says, things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse, so maybe it's worse now than it was then, but I think it was pretty bad then. Right? I mean, the temple in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, the pagan worship involved prostitution. That was a form of worship. Can you imagine in Mount Albert, in addition to Missionary Church, Hillside Missionary, the United Church, Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, here's the pagan place of worship, and it's, well, you know what? That does exist. It may not be as overt as it was in the first century, but there are those who worship at the door of prostitution and sexual immorality and impurity. The kids will know, probably the adults too, about a game. I don't know if it's a game. Call it a game. Called Two Truths and a Lie. Heard of that? Heard of that, Abby? Two Truths and a Lie? Yeah, I'm getting an affirmative from Abby. Okay. Here's two truths and a lie with respect to these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. First truth. Those who practice such things, you can be sure, Paul says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. Those who practice habitually, that's their lifestyle. No inheritance. The second truth, the wrath of God comes upon them. That's exactly what we read. Because of these things is referring back to that list, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Two truths, and here's the lie. There will be those that will tell you that's not true. Let no one deceive you with empty words. To deceive is to lead astray or to mislead. I can't, for the sake of time, go there, but I mean, all I kept thinking about was the Ontario curriculum. The new health and physical education curriculum. Because they're teaching our youth, our children, that sexual immorality is okay. They don't talk about the wrath of God for those who practice homosexuality or any of the list of sexually immoral things that we could list. They'll tell you that's perfectly normal. That's natural. That's healthy sexuality. No, it isn't. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't be led astray. The imperative, which is what this is, I want you to notice this. This is interesting. Verse 6, let no one deceive you. It's an imperative in a negative command. It indicates the stopping of an action in progress or the forbidding of a continual action. A common deception throughout church history has been the notion that professing Christians can lead unrepentant, sinful lives after conversion to Christ and not suffer the consequences. These practices lead to the wrath of God in judgment. Don't be deceived. The idea of let. You are giving that person permission to deceive you. So we are familiar with the saying, I'll try not to butcher this like the President George Bush did back in the day, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You want to have a good laugh? YouTube George Bush trying to say that, it'll make your day. He ends up calling himself a fool, whatever, anyways. But the point is that this is a command. Don't let people deceive you, because they will try and deceive you. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This word partners in the King James Version is partakers. It means participants. We've seen it elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It stands to reason, and the reason I put the scales as the backdrop, there is this balance, if you will. If we are going to be imitators, since we are to become imitators of God, we cannot become partners with them. Now, the obvious question is, who is them? Them refers back to the sons of disobedience. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, because again, Paul has already established the doctrinal basis for the moral imperatives. Chapter 2, verse 2, we'll begin in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The obvious application is, and I confess to you, I don't think the text that we have read this morning is difficult to understand. I think the reality is we don't want to do what it says. We like our sexual sins. We like entertaining these thoughts. We like fitting in and conversing in the same way that the world around us does, because we have that sin nature. And it's a constant struggle and a constant battle. But the clear application is, again, if we are going to become, since we are commanded to become imitators of God, we cannot then be participants, partakers, or partners with the sons of disobedience. The obvious application is, our relationships must change. It is inevitable. Because you cannot be an imitator of God and run in the crowd of those that the Bible refers to as sons of disobedience. Those who practice sexual immorality and are impure and are covetous. Those two things are not compatible. So don't be deceived. Don't think that you've got this get out of free jail card. My sins, past, present, and future are forgiven. Ergo, I can live as I like. We're going to get to that in a minute. What we were, Paul describes, and this is not new to us, darkness. That's what we were, outside of Christ. The Scripture makes it clear that we were in darkness. Paul here is saying you were darkness. But now, in Christ, you're not just in light, you are light. And that's where this exhortation then comes from, to walk as children of light. What we are governs how we think, and how we think determines how we act. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a child of God. Walk as a child of light. Walk in accordance to what you are. Live in a way that reflects you are God's child. Imitate Him. Be like Him. And if you are, you cannot become a participant in the way that you once lived. You're going to have to sever relationships. It's not going to be the same as it was before you came to faith in Christ. And whoever those individuals are, friendships, whether they be same-sex friendships, friends with guys, whether they be relationships in terms of male-female, you may have to change. It's not that you can't be their friend anymore. Right? I mean, the Scripture is very clear. We're the salt and the light of the earth. We've got to go to these people and we've got to share the gospel with them. But we can't continue to do what they do. We can't participate in the things that they participate in. I think that is straightforward. 1 John chapter 1 says this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's not ambiguous. I'm going to read that again. This is what John says. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship is not horizontal in this instance. We have fellowship with Him, God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. And when we sin, because we will sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen to what Romans 6:1-4 says. This is Paul again. This is obliterating that notion, that deception that we referred to earlier about church history, that a professing Christian can live any way that they like. That I can claim Jesus as my Savior, but not my Lord. You won't find that in Scripture. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have to understand this balance, because I am not contradicting what James has said when he said that as far as our sanctification is concerned, we're saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, our performance is based on grace. That is true. But our liberty in Christ is not licensed to live any way we want and say, oh, I'll just ask God to forgive me that sin. The individual that makes a profession of faith in Christ and lives a lifestyle habitually that denies that claim should have no assurance of their salvation. Because if the Spirit of God resides within us, which is what happens when we are saved by grace through faith, then there is conviction of our sin. There is godly repentance. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There are so many examples, Old and New Testament, that come to mind. David and Bathsheba. The prophet comes to David, and using that illustration, he finally gets to the heart of the matter and he says, David, you are that man. That's you that I'm talking about, that you're so righteously indignant against. It's you. You've committed this. What was David's response? Well, who cares? God's going to forgive me. And do we read that David goes out and does the same thing again and again and again and consistently falls? No! It breaks his heart when he recognizes that he has sinned against God. We cannot live in habitual sin. Finally, try to discern. Now this is interesting. So I've intentionally tried to make this as simple as I can. Become imitators of God. That means forgiving one another, walking in love. Don't let yourself be deceived by what you are hearing in the world with respect to sexual immorality and everything else that goes around or on with it. Do not become partners with them, the sons of disobedience. Walk as children of light. Try to discern. This is interesting because it's not what I originally thought it meant. Try to discern, verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. So in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, well that means I got to figure out what pleases God. Isn't that what that's saying? It's interesting, when I dug a little deeper, this word discern, I believe in the King James Version, says prove, proving. So it is the idea of testing and so proving. See, the interesting thing is, there is a verb in here that is not an imperative, it's not a command, it's an indicative, and that is the word is. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We know what pleases God. Forgiving one another, being kind, tender-hearted, walking in love. We don't have to guess at what pleases God. What is the fruit of light? We're told. What is good and right and true. Here, Paul uses it in another verse in Romans. And this, I think, helps us understand what he's saying when he says, try to discern. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, in my experience, as I seek to become an imitator of God, as I do not become partners with those that practice these things, my experience, the testing of what is good, the testing of what is pleasing to the Lord, is confirmed in me. Because there is no shame, there is no guilt in these things that perhaps I once participated in. But instead there is joy. My experience confirms, because the Holy Spirit within me, we're not grieving the Holy Spirit, we're full of joy. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. If your life in Christ is miserable, if you are struggling and there's no joy, I think the first thing you've got to do is examine what you're doing. Are you seeking to prove? Are you trying to discern what is pleasing to God? Or are you still trying to live according to the flesh? Because if you're trying to live the Christian life without yielding yourself to the clear commands of God's Word, and I'm not talking the Old Testament Pentateuch, I'm not talking the Ten Commandments. I'm talking the moral imperatives as laid out in the New Testament. Then you can't have fellowship with God. And if that is habitual, if that marks your life, then you seriously need to examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. Now, you may not want to hear that this morning, but I want to say gently, but kindly, and it comes from a place of love. If that makes you uncomfortable, then good. Because we're not joking around here. Our eternal destiny is in the balance. And if you do not know that your sins are forgiven, if you do not know the hope that we have in Christ, if you are not in Christ, then you have no inheritance in His kingdom, and the wrath of God is coming upon you. And that should make you very uncomfortable. Vincent, in his word study, says this: the one point of all moral investigation is, does it please God? You know, what would Jesus do became a bit of a fad. People had the bracelets, WWJD. I get it. But we don't have to try to figure out what Jesus would have done in any given situation in the present context. Imitate God. Do what Jesus did. He loved people. He was gracious towards people. He forgave people. He walked in love. I'm going to take the time. I recognize that I should close right now. But I wanted to come back to this area of, and we get a lot of criticisms, and I get it, that's part of leadership. We have maintained from the very beginning that we are going to teach the Word of God. We're not trying to tickle your ears. We're not trying to appeal to any one person. We are going to faithfully preach the Word of God. And we have said that we are going to do that primarily by way of systematic exposition. And we are going to hold to that. And we have said that we will allow for topical exposition. And I confess, there are areas in which we can improve. It's not that we are not open to suggestions and that we can't change what we do. But we are not going to deviate from preaching the Word of God in its entirety. The gospel is there. We saw that in verse 1. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exposition is there. This summer, we are not taking the break that we often do to do topical exposition. So I'm going to take the time right now, in the context of this chapter and the verses that we have looked at, to look at this issue of pornography. So allow me a few minutes. I hope, I trust, that this book, Look Straight Ahead, A Call to Men for Moral Purity, resonates with you, because every male at NAVF at the time was given a copy of this. I want to read this to you. This is from George. Bill and I were encouraged at the recent Workers and Elders Conference that this book should be in the hands of every male in each assembly. We trust you will receive it as preventative medicine on a subject that surely attacks all of us at some time or another, in some way or another. We trust that each of you will read it carefully and prayerfully, and then keep it for reference or pass it along to someone who you think might benefit from reading it. I haven't done this yet with my son. We are going to read this book together, because he is at an age where this is very real. So we're going to take a little bit of time, forgive me, but I want to read a couple of things. I'm not going to read the book to you right now. Here we are. Chapter 2 is called Unmasking the Enemy. The roadmap, what the chapter covers, is pornography, the enemy's tool. Could it happen to us? Alarming statistics and health impacts of evil thoughts. I want to read a couple of things from here. First of all, from the section on alarming statistics. And this is from 10 years ago. In an article in Harvest News, dated spring 2006, David E. Longacre wrote, "The number one sexual sin in churches today is the use of pornography by men." This is no surprise, considering the availability and anonymity of the internet. One pastor interviewed for this article stated that one-third of the men in his congregation have confided in him their struggles with internet pornography. In a survey done by Harvest USA in the spring of 2005, 80% of the pastors responding listed pornography use as a sin that they have had to address in their congregations. Now, I recognize when we looked at pornography, that Greek word porneia, it was sexual immorality, and we defined that from biblical Greek as being every type of sexual sin, and that now when we talk about pornography in the context of the 21st century, it has taken on a slightly different meaning. It doesn't necessarily mean engaging in the actual sexual immorality in terms of participating, but it is viewing. It is watching it on the internet. It is watching it in the form of movies. It is looking at books or magazines or reading, whatever. It takes so many different forms, forms that didn't even exist in the first century because, of course, they didn't have the internet then. Could it happen to us? Sadly, the motivation for writing this book comes from observing a real-life situation of tragic proportions. Consider carefully the following true story. The names and minor details have been altered to protect the privacy of the family. Harry, not his real name, obviously, a man in his mid-30s, was happily married to a lovely wife and is the father of four precious children ranging in age from 6 to 12. This is a true story. He now visits with his wife from a prison cell. His crime? Soliciting sex with a minor via the internet. By all appearances, Harry was a faithful husband and father and an active brother in a local church family for many years. No one knew until months after his arrest that Harry had been struggling with pornography for many years. There were times when he was overcome by it, and there were periods when he experienced temporary victory over it. Yet the battle raged within relentlessly. 3 days before his arrest, a friend had traveled with Harry to a distant city for business. This friend had used the travel time to ask Harry how his spiritual life was going. He asked specifically concerning any problem areas about which they could pray, and he talked openly about the dangers of pornography and the lust of the flesh for sexual sins. Harry responded with confident assurance that he had no present problems. Everything is under control. Why should his friend have suspected differently? After all, wasn't this Harry who a few weeks previously had delivered a stirring message from the pulpit? Wasn't this the Harry whom everyone in church loved and respected? Wasn't this the same Harry who was always ready to serve the Lord, whether teaching Sunday school, organizing a nursing home ministry, or fixing a leaky faucet in the kitchen? Yes, it was he. It was the same young man who had eaten many Sunday dinners in the homes of the church families and played with their children. No one would ever have expected Harry to end up behind bars. Now it may be years before Harry's children will be able to spend meaningful time with their daddy at home, or before his wife will again receive a goodnight kiss. Financial stresses and emotional turmoil now envelop a family once stable and sufficiently cared for by Harry. If you could visit Harry now and ask him, as with King David, Harry, was it worth it? A sad face, broken with guilt and misery of heart, would give you the answer 1,000 times no. I only wish that every man reading this book could pay Harry a visit. But consider, Harry never planned to end up like this. It began as only a fleeting fantasy. A curious chat room visit with an unknown someone on the internet. This wasn't Harry's real world after all. It wasn't the concrete world of which his wife, children, and church family were a part. It was like a make-believe world, real only in his own mind, facilitated by the internet. It was a diversion from his daily reality, an opportunity for him to be something he dare not be openly. It was just a fun game. He was in control. And he could turn things on and off at will. Or so he thought. as an individual, as a man who has been given the awesome privilege of a beautiful wife, two children, a man who has been given a tremendous responsibility to care for you as your shepherd, pastor, teacher, elder, whatever New Testament word you want to use that you're comfortable with. It would break my heart for this to happen to someone at MABF. And while this book is a call to men for moral purity, it does not absolve the women. Women are not exempt from this. I think it is something, stereotypically, that men struggle with more. But that doesn't mean that women don't struggle with it at all. And you don't have to be a man in your 30s either. You can be 13, or 14, or 15, or 16. And you guys know, those of you that are already in school, high school, this stuff is real. It's real. Satan would love to destroy us. He would love it. He would love my marriage to fail. He'd like nothing more. Because think of the hurt that that would do within my family. Think of the hurt that that would cause MABF. Don't you go to that church where that elder was convicted? Can you imagine the hurt, the untold hurt? Folks, this is real. If you profess faith in Christ, and I hope and trust that you do, then you, not as a suggestion, as a moral imperative, become imitators of God. And don't become partners with those who are disobedient. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. James looked at it last week at the beginning of chapter 4, in the middle section, not the beginning. We're to put off the old self, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we're to put on the new self. It's like getting dressed. I mean, again, it's the illustration, the mental imagery is the prodigal son. He's dressed in filthy rags, he's feeding pigs, and he comes to himself. What am I doing here? There are servants that live at my father's house, and they are way better off than I am. And so he returns home. You know the story. What does the father do? He gets him to take that filthy clothing off, and he dresses him in a robe, he puts sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger. Would it make any sense whatsoever for the prodigal son to, a day or two or a week or a month or a year later, to take that nice stuff off and jump back in the pit with the pigs? It doesn't make any sense. That's what we're doing if we engage in sexual immorality. That's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, I'm not a child of God. God help us. Let's pray. Father, out of an abundance of words, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work and move amongst us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it is relevant, that it speaks to our condition today. Father, I pray as we have and we will continue to pray for our young people, that you would preserve them, that you would save them by your grace, that you would convict them of their sin, that there would be godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a desire to live their life for you. And then, would you keep us all pure? Guard us from the evil one that desires to destroy us, to destroy our testimony, to destroy our fellowship with you, our fellowship with one another. These things we pray in the Savior's precious name. Amen.